I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 18 through 22. And I invite you this morning, if you are able, to stand with me and reading in honor of God's Word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, once again, we do thank you for the opportunity and the wonderful privilege it is to gather as your people to worship you in song and in prayer and in reading your word. And now as we dig into your word and learn it and are able to know you and hoping to know you better and to be conformed to be more like your Son, I pray that you give us understanding and clarity. I pray that you pierce our hearts with the truth. And I pray that all of us, each and every one of us, are changed forever. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So far in chapter 2, Jesus has been in situations of conflict. We have seen crowds starting to form around him everywhere he goes. People flock to him and in hopes of being healed or being cleansed or perhaps wanting a chance to hear his teaching, this good news that he is bringing. But along with those crowds, we see increasingly there are those who oppose his ministry. We've seen that in the last two weeks. With the healing of the paralytic, those that question his authority. And last week we saw the tax collector, as he called the tax collector Levi to follow him, and he even had a meal with the tax collectors and sinners. And they questioned the scope or the breadth of his ministry and the freedom of his grace. And according to the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said that everything that Jesus said and did was just all wrong. He was simply more of an agitator, and he was just going around causing problems. As we see by the next chapter, a couple more verses, we get to chapter 3. By then, the Pharisees and the scribes are already plotting with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. So if we think about this in the grasp of the big picture, it takes three chapters before they're threatening the life of Jesus. So we come now in our passage here, a question of from the disciples of the Pharisees. We simply see another conflict, don't we? Once more, Jesus in their eyes just can't get it right. And so that brings us to verse 18 here, and we're going to learn a new word from Mark. We learned that John's disciples, and that would be John the Baptist, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So this is the first that Mark has mentioned fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so the first century Jews, they had a long inherited tradition from their forefathers of fasting. So biblically, fasting is when you go without all food and sometimes all drink for a period of time. Usually, biblically, it's for 24 hours. The voluntary fast that the people would do would be from dawn to dusk. So in the Old Testament, initially, the law has only one mandate. One time that the law requires for fasting, and that is for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 tells us that on the Day of Atonement, all people were to fast. It was to be a fast of repentance. The Israelites were to humble their souls. They were to abstain from all food because the Day of Atonement was set aside in remembrance of or mourning of their sin. Eating any kind of food, getting pleasure from food, was really inappropriate when you're focusing on your sin. After the exile, when the Israelites were returning to their homeland, Zechariah tells us of four other annual feasts that were observed at the time. So as time progressed, they just kept adding more and more times to feast. Or to fast, I'm sorry. But really, there's only one mandated time, and that's for the Day of Atonement. The rest were voluntary times. The other times of fasting mentioned in the Old Testament were all non-mandatory. They were voluntary. So we see fast of lament during national tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. We see fast of crisis, such as war and plague and drought and famine. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. It says, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So they fasted, they lamented over the loss of these people. We see fast during times of grief. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And the child became sick. David therefore sought God and on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So he was in deep sorrow. He was in grief over the thought of losing his child. We see fasting of expression of penitence. Nehemiah 9:1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. So it could be an expression of pleading with the Lord for his help. Ezra 8:21, then I proclaimed, Ezra the prophet, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. So if you're ever wondering if it's okay to pray for safe travel and a safe journey, it's biblical. It's right there. But we pray for that. We fast and we long for those things. The New Testament has fasting as well. We know that Jesus fasted. He fasted when he went into the wilderness and had to deal with the time of temptations for 40 days. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, when you fast. So this language assumes that those who follow Jesus will fast. This is not something that he just suggests you might do, but when you fast, you are going to do this if you follow me. In Acts 13 and 14, we see the early church leaders worshiping, praying, and fasting. But when it comes to the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they fasted to boast in their religiosity. They fasted to show off their religious zeal. In fact, Jesus called the way that they fast hypocritical. It was more man-centered than God-centered. They boasted about fasting twice a week. They added a superficial structure to God's law. They had gone far beyond what the Old Testament requires. The Pharisees were fasting out of self-righteousness and ritualism. They saw it as a badge of their personal piety to show off how religious and how spiritual they were. And so the people come to Jesus' disciples, and their objection is not really towards Jesus, but it's really towards his disciples' failure to conform to this practice that the Jewish groups have come accustomed to regarding fasting. The concern was not unlawful. What they were doing was not required by the law. It was more looked upon as a requirement that was added on by the Pharisees. It was not breaking the law. It was not doing anything wrong. But it is simply a failure on the part of Jesus' disciples to conform to the practices of these Jewish sects, these cliques. So the Jesus movement is not really from their point of view, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were looking at this, okay, if you're going to come along and you're going to do all this healing and you're going to do all this teaching and you're going to do all this wonderful stuff, if you're going to be part of our religious group, you're going to have to keep up. You're not taking this religious performance serious enough. Jesus and his disciples' piety and spirituality were in question because they did not observe the accepted rituals of Judaism. And so notice, too, that the text says, the people came. So it wasn't the Pharisees or the scribes themselves. It was more their followers. It was the commoners that came. So obviously the people that followed them knew that this was something that needed to be done. If you are going to be spiritual, if you are going to be religious, you are going to fast twice a week. So that Jesus and his followers need to get up to speed. They need to pay greater attention to this fasting protocol. But Jesus, in his defense, he declares that the newness of his movement supersedes traditional practice. Jesus' response is to refuse to compete at the level of this religious observant. It was to declare instead that his disciples represent a vital new perspective, which supersedes the traditional patterns of religion. So Jesus responds. He gives this three parables here, three analogies, so to speak, that he likes to teach. But I will see that more and more as we go on. Verse 19, we see the wedding. So that Jesus uses an illustration of a Jewish wedding. And the text says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So they didn't fast because the presence of Jesus called for feasting, not for fasting. The coming of the Messiah marked the beginning of Israel's redemption. It was the mood is one of celebration. A wedding is not the time to afflict yourself. It's a time of celebration. You know, it's a time of excitement. That's why the wedding invitations are always pretty. They have flowers and they have lace around them and all the hearts and everything. And they always say, you know, please join us as we celebrate together, right? It would be kind of odd if they were black and gloomy and had pictures of tombstones on them. Please join us for a time of sorrow and brokenheartedness as a new son-in-law enters our family. Of course, the dad is probably thinking, hey, fasting, that's pretty economical. That saved me some money. Yes, how are you doing? Here's your Ritz cracker. And right over there, you'll see all the water you can drink. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? For a member of a wedding party to mourn at such a joyous occasion is ridiculous and it would be rude. Weddings in Israel are much different than what we are accustomed to. We're accustomed to, you know, 30, 40 minutes of wedding. The ceremony is actually very quick, and most of the time you don't even remember it afterwards. But then the rest of the reception is about an hour or so. So it's very quick. Well, a wedding feast lasted for Israel a week, 7 days. 7 days for a new wedding, a virgin bride. 3 days for a remarried widow. This was a week-long thing. This was a celebration. It was a time of eating and drinking. It was a time of song and dance. No one wanted to fast during that time. This was a time of celebration, to celebrate and rejoice. And friends and guests had no responsibility other than to enjoy themselves. There was an abundance of food and wine. And Jesus says, this is not a time for penitence. It's not a time for pleading. This is a joyous occasion where the bridegroom and his friends celebrate, not mourn. And so fasting would be inappropriate. It would be out of the question. His presence with them was a time of joy and happiness and celebration. And that's what it should be for us as well. Yes, we have a time of we're reverence, we're respectful, and when we're worshiping Him and we come into His specifically into His presence of worship and prayer and we do have a reverence, but it is a joyful reverence. Amen? It is something to celebrate, such a privilege. You are the only ones, Christians are the only ones that have this kind of access to their God. So specifically, what's interesting here too is the language of the bridegroom. The Old Testament never refers to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom is Yahweh. It's God. Bridegroom is God, the husband is God, and the bride is Israel in Old Testament. In the New Testament, the bridegroom is the Son of God. He's Jesus. His bride is the church. That's why it's important as a church to be pure. So Jesus is making a bold statement just with that simple language of the parable of the bridegroom, where that would immediately, the language would say, what, you're claiming to be God. Well, yes, I am. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No doubt this is referring to Jesus' death, when he will be taken away. The bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, would be taken away to suffer alone on a Roman cross to atone for our sins. He would die the death that we should die, suffer the wrath that we deserve, pay the price for our sin, the price that we should have to pay. When this happens, this is when we should fast. But notice it says the days. Your translation may say the time. Kind of gives a plurality to it, right? Plural, more days than one. A time period. It's not just one specific day or a couple of days, but a period of time. In Matthew 25, I won't read that now, but you can read it on your own time. But if you remember, Jesus is telling a parable of the 10 virgins. And it's a story about waiting for the bridegroom to come. It's a story about waiting for the return of Jesus. So the disciples have feasted with the bridegroom, and now we, as disciples, wait and long for the return of Christ. Amen. So the scripture that Daryl read this morning, it talks about the grieving that we have at this moment and the pain that we're going through at this moment, but there will be a time when we forget about all that. And so we long for, as his disciples, we long for his return. In these days, during this time, we are to fast. While the groom is no longer physically with us, we fast. At its root, fasting is an expression of our passionate longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ and the coming, the complete coming of his kingdom. We yearn for the appearing of our great God and Savior. Do you not? We trust that he's coming back to complete the wedding feast that we will be part of. So the wedding imagery now shifts to two other parables as well. The connection is not to fasting. So they're separate, but they kind of explain it and go along with what Jesus is talking about. And so it does have to do with his first coming means. So we see the parable, the second parable is about the wardrobe. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. So Jesus, he came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. He came to bring gladness, not sadness. He came to introduce the new, not patch up or preserve the old. Here it is clear and in an uncompromising way that Jesus informs us he came to make things new and to not to continue the old. So with the coming of the Messiah, Judaism must give way to Christianity. For it is in Jesus that the Hebrews find the fulfillment of all and fulfillment and all completion. So attempting to not unite the gospel of Jesus and the old religion of Judaism is foolish and it is useless. It's like trying to patch an old worn-out garment with a new shrunk piece of cloth. So Jesus presents us with this picture of an old piece of clothing that has been washed several times and has shrunk, and in time when the clothing rips. Now, young people, let me explain this to you. We used to wear clothing long enough to where it formed holes in them. Now you just buy them with holes. But these, you wear them enough, you're rough enough with them. Jeans, you know, get holes in the knees because you're climbing trees and you're playing outside. Out there. Just say it. But you're riding bikes and you're running and you're jumping and all this stuff. It's a different sermon. But you form holes in your garments. They get worn out. And so what happens is he's saying you cannot patch the hole with new material, with a new cloth, because this new cloth will become wet and it will shrink. So the old cloth has already shrunk, it has already been abused and torn, and the new cloth, once you sew it on, it shrinks, it's going to rip away from the hole and even make it worse. This will just not work. It's foolish to even try. So with the coming of Jesus, everything is new. The old was not bad. It was good. But it was just now that Jesus was here, it's no longer usable. It has been replaced by something better. To continue to try and prop it up and give it a new face is useless, is ineffective. When the promise has been filled, you don't go back to the promise. Jesus moves on to his next parable. So you have the wardrobe, and now you have the wineskins, the new wine. This the second story that kind of goes with the flow here, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So, of course, this story is very similar to the one we just read. In the ancient world, the standard wineskins were made from goat skin. The new skins would be naturally elastic, flexible. They would be malleable and soft. They would be able to stretch, but they were also strong and sturdy. They would allow it would allow them to be filled with new wine that would ferment and expand without bursting the wineskins and losing the wine. So you have this canteen, right, that's made out of goat skin, new wine skin for new wine. So when it ferments, it doesn't bust. It expands with the wine. And you can't do this with an old skin. If you put new wine in an old wine skin that's brittle and weak, when the wine ferments and it expands, what happens to the wineskin? It breaks. And you lose everything. You lose the wineskin, you lose the wine. So the point that Jesus is making is that in both these examples, both parables are about the relationship of Jesus and of Christianity to traditional Judaism. The parables illustrate the radical new era in Jesus' coming. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. And church, listen, I know that we're not too familiar with Judaism, and that's not a problem for us at this point, but a lot of things are. Traditionalism is something that we struggle with, and old ways and old religion is something that we struggle with. And Jesus comes and he says that I am the new way. This is the new patch for the new wine. He's not just an attachment to the old ways. He's not just an addition to Judaism. And Jesus says, I cannot simply be an add-on to the religion of the day. Business as usual won't work. You can't just take everything going on in Judaism and just add a little bit of Jesus. Jesus is not an accessory. Are you seeing the picture here, church? He's saying that you have your life and you're good with the way it's going, but you know what? It doesn't hurt to slap a little Jesus on there. Like slapping a Jesus magnet on your fridge and you're good to go. And if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to look at Jesus as a patch for our lives. We don't necessarily want to do much changing. We don't want to change too much. We just want Jesus to fix any minor tears that we have. Any minor tears that pop up throughout our lives. I've got a little hole in my life. I'll just put a Jesus patch on it. I've got some bad habits. I wish I wasn't really the kind of person that I am. I could do a little better. I wish I was a little bit better. So I'll just get a Jesus garment patch. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work because the Jesus patch is going to tear away. Because Jesus says, I'm not just a patch for your life. I want you to put off the old. Put off the old man and the old woman. I want you to put on the new person. You have to change everything. Everything is new. I am not a little tiny square to help you. I am everything. Maybe you've heard it said, or perhaps you've said it yourself, I've tried Jesus. I've tried Christianity. It just doesn't fit. Have you ever heard that before? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't do anything for my life. But perhaps the problem is because you tried just putting a little Jesus patch on your life. And it tears away and things are made worse. Maybe the problem is we're just putting a new patch on an old problem. You've poured new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is not just a small patch. He's not just an attachment. He needs to be everything to us. He wants us to start completely over, to have a completely new life. I've heard it, the expression said many times, and there's nothing really wrong with the illustration or the analogy, but you always hear the phrase or use the phrase, you know, there's a Jesus-shaped hole in my heart. And I just need Jesus to fill it. Well, I understand the meaning there. I understand the implication. But the Bible tells us we need a new heart. You're still just going to have a little bit of Jesus on a stony and corrupted and broken and lost and grotesque heart. Jesus says, I want to give you a new heart. Remove the heart of stone. Give you a heart of flesh, one that's new, that my law will be written on. And Jesus, he wants us to come to him and he wants us to start over and he wants us to say, okay, Jesus, I'm not just looking to add you to my life. I'm going to make you my whole life. You define me. You tell me what to do. You tell me what my life is about. I submit to you. I'm starting over with Jesus. So the question posed by the image of the wedding feast in the two parables is not whether the disciples will make room for Jesus. They have a busy life. They got jobs, they got families. You know, they're not coming to them and say, you know what, you're good to go as long as you fast a couple weeks. As long as you go to church on Sundays, you'll get that Jesus fixed. Have you ever heard that? You get that Jesus fixed on Sundays? Oh, he's won their lives to change. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration. Whether they will become entirely new wineskins, new vessels for the expanding new wine, the new life that is in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. With Jesus and his life, his ministry and his atoning death and his glorious resurrection, everything changes. Everything changes. It changes for the good and for the better. There can be no compromise between Judaism and Christianity. There can be no compromise between works religion and faith religion. There can be no compromise between the old life and the new life. And church, hear me on this. I'm not saying that you know, we just need to change everything and new things and we're just going to go crazy. That's not what I'm talking about at all. There's a difference between tradition and traditionalism, right? We need to make sure that everything we're doing is with Scripture. Everything, test everything with Scripture. Jesus came to usher in the new, not to unite with the old. And salvation is not a partial patching of one's life. It's a whole new garment. It's a whole new robe of righteousness. It's a whole new life. And the Christian life is not mixing the old and the new. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the old in the new. Jesus was warning the Pharisees. He was warning them that the heavenly feast came, or when the heavenly feast came, they were not going to be ready. They were not going to be ready because they were rejecting their king. They were rejecting the Son of God. They were rejecting the new. And church, my prayer for you, for us, is that we all indeed embrace Christ in all of His newness, so that you may look eagerly to the future when people from all over creation come together and sit down with Jesus and His Father's house. And we celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. We look forward to that day. Oh, brighter than that glorious morn shall dawn upon our race. The day when Christ in splendor comes and we shall see His face. The King shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail Christ the Lord. Your people pray, come quickly, King of Kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your word. I pray that as your people, as your church, that we have truly embraced all the newness that comes from Christ. That we have just not added a little bit of Christ to our lives, that we don't just call upon Him when it's convenient for us, that we haven't just made Him part of our daily routine, but He is our daily routine. He is our life. We put Him first above all things. And when we do that, and only when we do that, will we rightly serve. I pray that that is our focus today and always. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word?